Thank you very much, Steve. Morning, everyone. It was a balmy spring morning. Easy to imagine, isn't it? The sun was shining. Week after Easter, probably. Beautiful day. In England, the trees were turning green. The birds were singing and busily building their nests. And in Israel, Jesus had gone for a walk in the country with his disciples. Idyllic scene, or at least it would have been if it hadn't been for the Pharisees skulking in the shrubbery with their briefcases thick with rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Thou shalt not light a lamp because that would be starting a fire. Thou shalt not carry a baby. Thou shalt not tie a knot in a piece of string. Thou shalt not write more than two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. One letter's fine, two letters okay, but not more than that because that's working. And then they see Jesus on the Sabbath walking his disciples. And they get their little notebooks out and lick the tips of their pencils, ready to make notes. And Jesus and his disciples, well, not Jesus actually, just his disciples, plucking the grain and rubbing them in their hands and blowing away the husks. And that into their little notebooks go, well, they're harvesting, they're threshing, they're winnowing. None of those things are allowed on the Sabbath. And they say to Jesus, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? I don't know what you or I would have said. I suspect I might have said, if I'd managed to think of it in time, don't be ridiculous. The law allows us to do what we're doing. Haven't you got in your little briefcases? If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand. But Jesus didn't say that. He could have said, well, yes, I know it's the Sabbath. The law forbids harvesting, but we're not harvesting, for goodness sake. The man who owns this field, when he would have come to have harvested, he wouldn't have harvested the edges anyway, because that was left for the poor. So we're not harvesting, we're not farming, we're not earning a living. All we're doing is picking some grains of corn and eating them. But what Jesus actually said is really different and very surprising. But before we think about that, let's just think about the Sabbath for a minute. The first thing to be said about the Sabbath is that it was important in Israel. Even before the Ten Commandments, before the Israelites have come to Sinai, they're given one rule. God has provided manna for them, he's fed them, and God says, 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And throughout Israel's history, the Sabbath is really important. It's a touchstone, in a way, of their spiritual health, whether or not they were obeying the Sabbath. So when a man goes out to gather sticks on the Sabbath day, he's stoned. The whole community took him outside the camp and stoned him to death. And that's what the law said. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And as I say, right throughout their history, you know, we find it all through the Old Testament, the importance of the Sabbath. So right at the end of the account of history, there's Nehemiah putting a guard on the gate of Jerusalem on the Sabbath to stop people trading, bringing goods in and out. Why was that, do you think? Why was the Sabbath so important? Well, Jesus has something to say about it that's not in this account in Luke. I think it's in Matthew. Jesus says, The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath or woman. It's made for us, for you and me, the Sabbath. It's not meant for God's benefit. It's made for human beings. So why was it important? Well, firstly, it's a day of rest. A day when people who were working all the time on their farms or whatever it was they were doing, they stopped and rested. On the seventh day you shall rest, the law says, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. It was a day off for everybody. Echoes of the seventh day in Genesis, of course, when the Lord rested on the Sabbath day. And it's interesting that so much in our world has been decimalized. So today we measure things in kilograms and liters and kilometers, not sensible distances like furlongs and weighing things in, I can't remember. But no, everything is decimalized except the week. The French brought in all of those things after the re revolution, and they tried to decimalize the week as well. So they had a 10-day week, and everybody hated it. And it wasn't long before they went back to a 7-day week in France, as it is throughout the world. Actually, there's hardly a country in this world that doesn't have a 7-day week. Why? Because it's good for us. It gives us a day off each week, a day that's different from all the others, a day where we don't earn a living, except for Ben, who's in a car driving to America. But everybody else has a day off once a week. And so it's a blessing from God, a gift for us, a day of rest. And it's a day to remember that God provides. Because we're not going to work today, it's a sign that we trust in God. We're not collecting manna today because we believe it will come on Monday. And so it's a recognition of God's provision. So they had not only a Sabbath day once a week, but a Sabbath year once every 7 years, where they didn't plough their fields or sow seed or reap the harvest or prune their vines. It was a day off for the land as well. And these days it's good farming. Farmers don't do it because they use fertilizer all the time. But if you're farming naturally, you leave your land fallow once every 7 years, so that the land has a rest. And it's a day of thanksgiving and rejoicing. Remember, God says to Israel, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day because God has saved you. He saved you from your slavery. Now you're free, so rejoice and remember it on the Sabbath. So those three things, I think. It's a day of rest, it's a day of remembering that God provides for you, and it's a day of thanksgiving to be grateful for everything that God has done. It's not meant to be a day of petty rules and small print. It's not meant to be a day where if your house catches fire, you have to find a rabbi and get his permission to phone the fire brigade. It's not any of those things. It's a day that's a gift from God, a day of rest to remember and give thanks. And it's interesting that Jesus, in the Gospels, there are six miracles that Jesus does on the Sabbath day. Every time they're in public, they're not private miracles, and every time they bring conflict with the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. So Jesus heals a man at the pool at Bethesda in Jerusalem. He's 38 years old, and he spent 38 years lying by the pool, unable to get into the water. And you recall that when Jesus heals him, he carries his bed and takes it away, and the Pharisees complain that he's carrying his bed. How does Jesus answer? Does he go into the small print of the law and demonstrate that it was perfectly okay on the Sabbath for the man to carry his bed? No. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." God works 7 days a week, Jesus is saying. God cares for us. He sustains his creation. God doesn't have a day off on Sundays, and neither do I, Jesus is saying. My Father is working until now, and I am working. When there's a man with what I suspect was fluid retention that our Bibles call dropsy, the Pharisees are watching him with their pens and notepads poised. And Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they hadn't got an answer for the big question. Lots of little questions they got answers for, but not for the big one. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? When Jesus heals a man called Born Blind in John's Gospel, born blind, imagine never having seen a snowdrop or a rainbow. All the beautiful things that there are in this world, imagine never having seen any of them. And Jesus, you remember, puts blood on it, puts mud on his eyes, and sends him off to the pool of Siloam to wash the mud off. Cartoon, of course, of what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to do. Just wash the mud off your eyes and see. Does Jesus go into the details of the law about how it was legal to heal a blind man on the Sabbath day? Not at all. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming where no man can work." Here's a world in which there are not 7 days a week, a world in which there is darkness or there is light. And now there is light, and so Jesus is working, and the night is coming when no man can work. There was a woman bent double. She'd been bent double for 18 years. It's interesting how all of these things are long-term illnesses. There's not someone who just sprained his ankle or broken his leg or got a bad headache. These are long-term situations that Jesus is healing. And when they complain that there are 7 days a week, why don't you come on one of the other days and be healed? Jesus says to the synagogue ruler, "Ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be healed on the Sabbath day?" It's not as though Jesus is asking special permission to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus is almost saying, of all the days in the week, isn't it most appropriate that she should be healed on the Sabbath? And so that's what I'm going to do, Jesus is saying. Ought not this woman to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus says. So above all the days of the week, the Sabbath was a day for celebrating freedom, freedom from the slavery of the things that bind us in this world. So we started with the disciples going through the cornfields, and I never got to what what Jesus said in response to the Pharisees. What Jesus says is, "Have you not read when David did, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus says. In a nutshell, what Jesus is saying is, haven't you read what David did when he broke the law? Because he did. David broke the law blatantly. 1 Samuel 21. David is fleeing from Saul. Jonathan has just warned him, hurry, be quick, don't stay, but because Saul is trying to kill him. And so Saul escapes from Jerusalem and he comes to Nob. And I don't know where Nob is, and I don't think anybody knows where Nob is. But it was quite some way from Jerusalem because David describes it as an expedition in verse 5. Clearly, there have been some days on their journey. And David comes to where the tabernacle is in Nob. And he goes to the high priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling. Now, we don't know whether this is the Sabbath or not. He doesn't mention that it was the Sabbath in Samuel. If it was the Sabbath, then David was certainly breaking the law because he was working on the Sabbath. He says, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I sent you. So he's working. He's obeying a command of the king. And he's on what verse 5 says is an expedition. So here he is. If it's the Sabbath, then he's working. Either way, he's lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the Ten Commandments say. And here he is lying to the high priest because he wasn't on a mission from Saul. Saul hadn't given him a job to do. It wasn't an expedition. He was fleeing. Now, whatever his motive was in lying to the high priest, you could discuss, but the fact is, this is not true. And so David's breaking the law one way or the other. Maybe he's breaking the Sabbath. Certainly he's lying. And then he says to the high priest, have you got any bread here? Give me 5 loaves. Now, whether David knew that the only bread there was the bread that was inside the tabernacle, holy bread. There only for the priests to eat. In I think it was yesterday's reading in Leviticus, we read that it was expressly forbidden for anybody except the priests to eat that bread. And in tomorrow's reading, it's reiterated. It's put positively in tomorrow's reading. It's for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's for food offerings. So special bread dedicated for the priests. Only they were allowed to eat it, and they had to eat it in a holy place, it says. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees about whether or not they could eat grains of corn was, well, David broke the law. And don't you think that's interesting? Jesus doesn't say David broke the law and got away with it. He's holding up David's breaking of the law as an example to the Pharisees. Here's something good. Here's something you should learn from. David broke the law, not just David, but those who were with him. And that is Jesus's justification for his disciples eating bits of grain from the edge of a field. In Matthew, Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. By the temple, Jesus is presumably referring to the tabernacle from which the bread came. There's something greater than that here, Jesus is saying. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And then in Luke, there's another miracle, follows on immediately. It's not an immediately consecutive event, because Luke says on another Sabbath. But Luke is clearly putting these things together deliberately. So Jesus enters a synagogue. and he was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. No indication about why this man's right hand might be withered or not. And again, the scribes and Pharisees are there with their notepads and pencils, ready to make notes. And Jesus says to the man, "Come here." And the man presumably goes and stands beside him. "Come and stand here," Jesus says to him. And he rose and stood there. And so Jesus is holding out this man as an example of a lesson that everybody in the synagogue should learn. And Jesus says, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does. Jesus answers his own question. Jesus says, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" So here's the answer to Jesus' own question. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If what you're doing is good, then it's lawful, Jesus is saying. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not meant to be a negative thing, full of thou shalt nots. It's meant to be a positive thing, a day to do good. The Jews tithed mint and dill and cumin, Jesus says. You can imagine there with their cumin seeds, having counted out that they've got 197 cumin seeds. So I've got to give tithes of those. Is that 19 or 20? Maybe I'll get away with 19. Tithing, the tiny little details. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, forget it, don't tithe your mint and anise and cumin. They don't matter at all. What Jesus is saying is that actually there's something even more important, something that you ought not to lose sight of. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There's something that's greater than the letter of the Sabbath law, something that's greater than the letter of any law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so the purpose of the Sabbath was not to observe a lot of small print, not to have to ask the rabbi if you can phone the fire brigade when your house is on fire. The purpose of the Sabbath is to bring blessings. And actually, it was never meant that everybody had to sit on their backsides doing nothing on the Sabbath, which is a bit of a relief because we'd all have to stay at home. There's a general principle, of course, isn't there? It's the general principle that we read all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard that it was said," Jesus says, "but I say to you." And what he says to you, what he says is, he never says, well, just forget about what's been said in the past. What he says is something deeper, something greater, something that comes from within, not from a law on a piece of paper. Romans 13. The whole issue, of course, in Romans has been about what should drive our lives. And here, Romans 13, verse 8, Jesus says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Notice that word, fulfilled. It means completed, reached its fullness. The commandments, "You shall not Commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, just in case anybody might think, well, I'm only talking about four of the Ten Commandments, and any other commandment, Jesus says, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Imagine you've got a bottle and you put all the laws in there, all the bits of paper with their writing on, a bottle complete with every law in it. It's as though there's a lot of space left in between all the writing. And what you do is pour in love. And when you pour in love, you absorb all those other laws and you fill the bottle. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Look, it's love that makes the law complete, what Jesus is saying. You can't make every rule. The Pharisees would not have been able to carry them in their briefcases if you had the answer to every question in life. You can't make with rules, but love is the fulfilling of the law, Jesus says. And just to change the metaphor a bit, when a lawyer comes to Jesus and says, which are the two greatest commandments in the law? Jesus says, well, one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And two, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. And he meant the word hang. That's what the word means, or sort of depend, you could say. And it's as though, I'm sorry, we're not talking about bottles anymore. Let's talk about bags. You've got two bags. Love God and love your neighbor. Every commandment is in one of those two bags, hanging off the hook. And if you were to cut the principle, love your God and love your neighbor, then all the details of the law would collapse onto the floor because everything depends on those two principles. So it's not that laws don't matter, but laws are meant to guide us into much greater truths. Someone a very long time ago said, well, he said it in Latin because nobody had taught him to speak proper English. Love God and do what you will. And it's a beguiling thing, isn't it? He was meaning to say something important. What he was meaning to say was, if you really love God, if a love of God is driving your life, then just do what your conscience tells you to do, because your conscience will be guiding you to do the right thing. And as I say, it's a beguiling thing, but the trouble is our hearts are deceptive places. The argument that love cannot be wrong has led our world into all sorts of trouble. So how can we be sure that what is in our hearts is love of God and love our neighbour and not secretly doing what we want? Well, that's actually where the small print comes in, because we should read. We should read all the small print, all the laws about infectious skin diseases and bodily discharges. We should read them, but not to stuff our briefcases with rules, but to understand what it is that God wants of us, because God wants us to be changed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we should read the letter of the law and learn its spirit. We're brought, as Paul writes, to a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So we should read, and we should absorb the spirit of the words. And we should meditate. During the day, we should think about these things. When we're faced with decisions in life, we should let the words of Jesus, worm their way into our hearts. Put off your old self, Paul writes, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And we should walk. We should let the Spirit guide us every day of our lives, guide our thinking, our words, our actions. And so today is our Sabbath. We're not obeying all the detailed rules of what the law of Moses says. And we pray that God will be with Ben as he travels to America. But it's a day of rest for us, not a day of idleness, but a day of rest, a day where we set aside the things that occupy us during the working week. It's a day to focus on the blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. It's a day of remembering that it's God who provides all things. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's a day of thanksgiving and rejoicing, as we do with our hymns, our readings, our prayers, a day of thanksgiving. I love hymn 116, and I'd love it even more if it weren't for the music. Because if I imagine myself coming into God's presence, the last thing I want to do is to make a lot of noise. And all the crashing chords of hymn 116 seems to me detract from the sense of the words. Otherwise, I might have suggested that we sing it. But we can sing it quietly inside us this morning, you and me. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. And so on our Sabbath this morning, we recommit our lives to the service of God and our Lord, as we do now in this bread and wine.